If you are kind of new to all this Christian thing and serving Jesus, being part of the family of God, I encourage you to talk to the people around you. There is so much wisdom and knowledge and life experience in this room. So many people here who have spent years serving Jesus that just have those conversations. If you feel like I'm brand new and I don't even know if my question is a valid question, this is the place to ask it. We are in the kingdom of God, and as we grow and learn together, become the family of God, we want you to learn from each other, not just from me on the stage, but from your peers around you. So ask, and you will receive. Now, last week we started to look at the spiritual discipline of prayer, and we noted that often we don't pray because we don't realize how desperate we are for God's help. How willing our Father is to give it. And as we dig deeper into this topic, we notice that the only valid motive in prayer is to get more of God. See, are you using your prayer to get something from God, like the vending machine, type the number in, put the money in, and you get what you want from God? Or is God beautiful as an end in himself? See, there's a difference. You see, praying because you find God beautiful or praying because you find God useful. Last Sunday we talked about some theological or philosophical obstacles to prayer. Things like nagging questions like does prayer actually do any good? And why does it feel sometimes like God doesn't answer me when I pray? So hopefully last week we gave you a little bit of a path of how to get towards what the Bible says about persistence in prayer and trusting God in prayer. And the good things that he is doing, even when it seems like he's not answering on the timetable that we want. Well, some of the things that keep us from praying aren't only philosophical, theological. They're also practical, right? Like, sometimes I go, do I really know what I'm doing? I mean, questions like, where do you start when you pray? Or what should I actually be praying for? Especially if I'm not wanting God to be my vending machine, but I want to know him more. How do I pray like that? Like what should I say in prayer? How long should I pray? What do I do? Well, have you ever sat down with every intention to pray? And you started well, right? You woke up early. I got my alarm clock set. I got up before work, and I'm going to spend like 20 minutes prayer. And later, like 20 minutes into it, you realize like you spent the entire prayer session with your mind idly running down some mental daydreaming trail. Like you started to pray for a friend, which reminded you of this show that you were both watching on Netflix. And then that reminded you of a problem that you were having with this guy at work. And he reminded you that he's always there picking on you about how bad the Canucks are doing. And then that reminded you, oh, they're playing a game tonight, so I got to get dinner arranged. And so you start out praying for a friend, but you end up spending the majority of your time thinking about dinner and the Canucks and then that the guy that irritates you at work. Like, has it ever happened to you? It can't just be me. I know that for a lot of us, the obstacles that get in the way of prayer, they're sometimes practical. So today I want to give you a very practical way to structure your prayer time, or at least some of your prayer times. You don't have to pray like this every time, but I want to give you a starting point, a good model to follow. To do that, we're going to look at one of the greatest examples of prayer of all time. And that's the model Jesus gave us, the model prayer that's given to us in Matthew chapter 6. So I'm not going to read it, but if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 6, we're going to go through the prayer that Jesus outlines and says, this is, if you're going to pray, this is a good example for you. It's often called the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you've heard it recited before, but I really think it would be better referred to as the model prayer because, well, it's not so much that a prayer that Jesus prayed every day, but a prayer that he taught us to pray. And we know this because he includes things like forgive us of our sins, and we just learned in communion, Jesus didn't sin. Like, he was the perfect guy. That's how he could correct this relationship. So this prayer wasn't a prayer that Jesus would pray all the time, but it was, he didn't need to do that for himself. It's not so much the Lord's prayer, it's the Lord's model prayer for you and me, for us to look at and to see how Jesus said, this is the way you should pray. So Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, grab your Bible, and we can look through it as we walk through it together here in a minute. Now, interesting, before Jesus gives them this instruction on how to pray, he first warns them in Matthew 6 about how not to pray. So I want to review that a little bit. Look at verses 5 through 8. What you're going to see are two general categories, or two warnings, he says, about how not to pray. First, he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Well, how does a hypocrite pray? Jesus says in verse 5 and 6 that they pray to be seen by others. For these hypocrites, they're not seeking God for God. They're seeking God as a way of getting attention from others. For a hypocrite, prayer is a means to an end. It's getting something from God rather than getting more of God or getting closer to God. You see, the only valid motive in prayer is to get more of God, to get closer to God, to know His will more, to get closer to His heart. There's a difference, you see, in praying because you want to know God more or because you're praying because God is useful. Hypocrites, they pray like God is useful. Now, the question for you and me is God useful to us as a means of getting something else? Or do you spend time with God because you really want something else that He can give you? Or is just being with God enough? Are you using prayer to get something from God? Or are you using prayer to get closer, to get more of God? So the first way Jesus in this passage warns us to not pray is to not pray like the hypocrites. And the second one, if you look at it, the second way not to pray, he says, don't pray like the pagan prays. Now, the pagan in this context, it's just simply somebody who doesn't know God. The main characteristic that Jesus highlights of a pagan prayer is that it's primarily done to impress God. And in that kind of prayer, you're trying to do something or tell God something that will earn God's attention and make Him look favorably at you. Because in general, you just assume that He doesn't care about you. See, Jesus says, for example, that the pagans pray for a long time because they think they're going to be heard for the amount that they speak. They think that if they say the right things and they say them loud enough or long enough, that will make God pay attention. And as if God has an addiction to words. And the more words you use, the more favorably He'll feel about you. Now, interestingly, every single religion has a version of this. From the Hail Mary to the Muslim ritual prayers, as if simply saying things a bunch of times to God will sometimes win His favor. I remember learning about Muslims, and I had a friend who lived in a Muslim country for years, and he told me of their prayer rituals so that one day he was invited to go and observe them. And the one he told me about, they prayed all night long for someone. Someone was in need, and they prayed all night long for them. But the overwhelming part to him was that all of it was repeating these four or five phrases over and over and over again for like 12 hours. They just recycled through these things over and over again, as if they could somehow pile up enough of those words before God to make Him hear what they were saying and answer their requests. Because until then, you know, God wasn't going to look kindly at them. Everything had to be exactly right for their God to hear them. And Jesus says that's how a pagan prays. Ironically, even the Lord's Prayer, the model that we're looking at today, it's used this way. Just repeating this, saying it a bunch of times, it's somehow supposed to win God to your side and make Him give you what you're asking for. Well, see, in contrast to those two ways, Jesus says that when you pray, that when you pray, we're going to start with the word Father. We'll start with the word Father. Father, I am your son. I'm your daughter. I'm your beloved. I'm brought into your family freely by the blood of Christ, right? We just learned it in communion. Not because of anything that I've earned, but because you've accepted me in Christ. Father. That's how Jesus models us to start to pray. There's nothing that I can do right now that would make you love me anymore. Nothing I've done that would make you, God, love me any less. You're expressing that tenderness and that intimacy and that knowledge of your acceptance when you start your prayer with the word Father. Father. This really is, I think, the most important word in all of this model prayer. Because if you get this word right, Father, then everything else is going to fall into place. We come into his presence assured of his love. Father. I read a story about a pastor, and he had a three-year-old daughter. And his church was doing this open-air baptism service in the summer. And there were about 65 people getting baptized. And they were all lined up, waiting for their turn to get baptized. And it was the middle of July, and it was baking hot, and all of a sudden, the pastor's daughter burst through the crowd like nobody was there. She skipped the line, ignored the cameras and the lights and the runs, and right up came up to the pastor. And she didn't hesitate. She didn't hang back. She didn't ask herself, well, maybe the pastor's busy, to pause and wonder, why are all these people here? What is going on? Instead, she had a picture that she drew in Sunday school. And she wanted her daddy to see it. And she assumed that him in the baptismal tank would want to see it too. Interrupting everything. And she was right. This daughter didn't feel like she needed to impress her dad before she could approach him. She didn't need to check the boxes and wait for the right turn. She knew she could approach him because he loved her and he treasured her. So she came to talk to him in a way that honestly, it would have been rude for anyone else to do. But she could. Now, that's how God wants us to open up. That's what Jesus said. This is the model prayer. This is the way you should pray. That's how he wants us to speak to God. Father. That's why the first word of this model prayer is so revolutionary. Father. Theologian J.I. Packer says, your understanding of God and the gospel can be measured by how much the word Father moves you when you say it, when you pray it. That's how we start. Father. By the way, as we're going to walk through these next few phrases, I want you to keep in mind that these are not magical phrases, right? They're not Hail Marys. They're not something we need to repeat word for word. They're not magical that you're supposed to just say back to God. But please, feel free to memorize them. Like, this is a model prayer for a reason. I've memorized them. It's fine to repeat them, but they're supposed to function more like an outline. Tim Keller says that what we're to do with the phrase of this is what a jazz musician does with the melody line, right? Like a jazz musician, they riff on the melody line. There's a melody line that's supposed to be there, and the jazz musician's aware of it, and he plays something a little bit different. He doesn't get too far away. You can sort of recognize it, and he changes it up, and he's playing his own personal notes that go along with that melody line. Well, these phrases in this model prayer are supposed to be like that melody line. The way that we talk to God every day, that this is the melody line. And instead of just repeating it, we riff on it. We personalize it. And what we're going to see is most of it is about how our posture is towards God. Our posture before God. These phrases, these words are putting us in right posture towards God, which is the most important aspect of prayer. So when we start with the word Father, That shows our posture of trust and awareness of how close he is to us. Yet it maintains this understanding that God is in authority over us, just like a parent is. And from there, then we're going to move into a posture of worship. See, the second line is, Father, and then hallowed be your name. Now, for many of us, that seems like an unfamiliar phrase, like hallowed. When else do we use that word? Hallowed be your name. We don't use it in normal conversation. But when you say that, what you're really saying is that both you and others would see God for who he is. Hallowed is a way of saying exalted or holy. Putting God in his place, exalted, holy. Let other people see you, God, for who you are, set apart. So if Father is the most important phrase in this model prayer, then I would say that this is the second most important. Well, why? What, Eugene Peterson, he said, once you see God for who he actually is, everything else in your life fades to oblivion. My problems won't seem as big. Challenges don't seem as insurmountable. Life's greatest treasure, its greatest joy, its greatest possession is simply knowing God for who he is. We talked about it last week in Psalm 23. We didn't get a glimpse of a problem-free life. No, but we got a glimpse of a shepherd who would never leave us or forsake us. And regardless of what else was going on in life, what enemies are all around, what kind of things are there to worry about, we don't have to be afraid. Our cup would overflow with his goodness and his mercy following us all the days of our lives because the great shepherd is with us. When you say, hallowed be your name, you're saying, God, let me see that, and let me help others see your sufficiency. Let me know who you are. Furthermore, just praying that phrase helps us refocus prayer on God and his kingdom rather than us and our kingdom. Jesus is showing us that the root of our prayers must always be concerned about God's kingdom, not our own. And most naturally, if you're like me in our prayers, I think about me. What am I doing in my day? Like it's what is going to help me accomplish whatever is in my task list, not God's name. I inadvertently want my kingdom to reign, to succeed, and I forget about his. And so our prayers sometimes end up with this, like, gimme, 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 do this, do that, smite him, smite her, like God, make my life problem free. But the ultimate point in the Christian life, it's not praying as a way of fulfilling my kingdom, but discovering what God is doing in his kingdom, so that in everything my focus is, how does this bring glory to God's name? Let me example it this way. You know, in a movie, there's always a major character, and then there's some minor characters, right? Like, what happens to the minor characters, it's less important than what happens to the main characters. So, would you dream with me a little bit? If you've ever seen the movie Star Wars, like the first one back in the 70s, there was this character in the Star Wars movie named Biggs Darklighter. You heard of him? Biggs Darklighter? Like, unless you're like a total Star Wars nerd, you've probably never heard of him. Yet without him, there would be no Star Wars movie. None of the other 618 that have come after it. Like, in that first movie, Biggs Darklighter was the pilot that shielded Luke Skywalker's X-Wing from Darth Vader's blaster so that Luke could destroy the Death Star. Biggs Darklighter, he was the shield. He was the guy that died. His character died doing that, and he quickly fades to black, and we forget all about him. But he had an important moment in the story, and I would suggest if Biggs Darklighter was here, like if he were real, he wouldn't complain about the fact that we forgot about him, because he knew the point of the movie was not him. Like, it's not the Darklighter saga. His story existed to serve the main story. It was a story about Luke Skywalker. And all of us, as we look around the room, we're minor characters in this story about the kingdom of Jesus. Some of us have bigger roles than others. Some of us get to be named. Others are just get to be the pretty people in the background. Some of us have very important places. And some of us are here to glorify him in any way we can. But none of us are the main character. And that means what happens in and to me personally is less important than how my story and my situations contribute to the glory of his name. And just praying for hallowed be your name helps remind me and refocus me. And this whole thing is not about me, not about my life, but it's about God and him being glorified on earth and the beauty of his gospel to be better known. That we would proclaim his death till he comes again. So we get a posture of worship from this. And we start with Father. And then we go, hallowed be your name. And then we come to a posture of surrender. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And in saying this, what we're saying is, God, what's your agenda for today? God, what do you want done? Listen, the Christian life, it's not so much about going out and doing great things for God. At least things that look great from the outside. The Christian life, walking with the Spirit, is about figuring out what God is doing and then joining him in those things. So praying this, you're asking to know, well, what is heaven up to? So that you can realign your agenda with his priorities. So we don't just say, tell God what we want done. We ask God to show us what he wants done. Say, your kingdom come, because prayers that start in heaven are the ones that get the power of heaven. And it's not that God doesn't care about our needs. Right? Don't get me wrong here. He cares more than we could ever understand. He's our Father. We started there. It's just that the center of the Christian life is not the advancement of our own kingdom. It's the advancement of God's kingdom. So ask yourself, how much of your prayers are about building God's kingdom? Now, let me ask it this way. If God, in one fell swoop, right now, if he answered every single one of the prayers that you prayed last week, and think about all the prayers that you prayed, if he answered all of the prayers from last week and just said categorically yes to all of them, how many people would be in the kingdom of God today? How many new people would be in his kingdom? Saying your kingdom come and your will be done, it helps align your heart with God's purposes. One more thing on these phrases that has been really helpful to me, again from Eugene Peterson. He points out that in saying these phrases, your kingdom come, your will be done, and saying this back to back, Jesus is imitating the psalmist called morning prayers and evening prayers. Morning prayers in the book of Psalms, they're about conquest. God, that this is what we want to see happen in the world today for you. God, this is what we think you want to do. Let your kingdom come. Let us conquer here for you. Let us be successful for you there. Let us reign there. Morning prayers. But evening prayers in the Psalms, they're about surrender. Here's what I wanted to happen, but it didn't. But I trust that your will, God, is still better than mine. And even though what I wanted to happen didn't happen, I can lay my head down on my pillow in peace because I know that you are still good. And if you look, for example, Psalm 4 and Psalm 5, Psalm 4 is an example of a morning prayer, and right next to it, Psalm 5 is an evening prayer. Jesus is saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. He's giving us a glimpse of both sides of this. Okay, so we have a posture of trust. We have a posture of worship. We move to a posture of surrender. And then I want you to let it sink in that the first parts of the prayer are all about getting us into the right posture. If we're approaching this incredibly holy God that no one is allowed in his presence unless they're perfect, and we are allowed because we're covered in his blood, we want to approach him with the right posture. So we move from trust and worship and surrender to a posture of dependence. You might even say desperation. So next we ask for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing more essential than bread. Now bread, in this context, it's a metaphor. We're not just praying, God, would you give me bread today? We're not just praying for food. We're praying for all of the things that we need to live and accomplish God's plan. The ability to be a good parent, the ability to make good decisions, the ability to have a strong marriage and to live the abundant Christian life, to play whatever role that God has assigned you to pray. The bread that you need to do that is ultimately going to come from him. And even if it comes through the means of something else, you recognize that he is the one behind it, enabling you to get it while it ultimately depends on him. Let's continue the next phrase. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our sins. For me, this is a phrase that really helps me release my anger and growing bitterness towards others. Like when somebody's wronged me, when I've been hurt, it helps remind me that nobody in the world has ever wronged me more than I have hurt God. Nobody else has ever hurt me more than I have hurt God. He died because of the choices I made. Like, I didn't die because of somebody else's choices, but Jesus did. It helps me give and have patience for people who disappoint me. I say, God has, as you have been to me in Jesus, as you have given to me at the cross, the grace that flows from that, that's how I want to be to others. Let me respond to others with this grace and love that you've responded to me with. Well, the next phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. According to the Bible, everything necessary to send you into a spiritual tailspin is already inside of you. Right? Don't follow your heart because it will lead to prison or at least some very poor choices. It's already inside of me. So if God takes his hand off of me, then the evil from inside of me will begin to overwhelm me. So God, lead me not into temptation. Even though I'm a new creation in Christ, Paul says, I still have that same fallen flesh that I carry around with me to the day that I die. And in that flesh, in that there is nothing good. And it will always be trying to lead me astray. So God, please, would you leave me out of it? And God says without his spirit that all of us would wander. If he pulled back his hand from us, we would all choose the wrong way and we would fall back into sinful patterns. If I'm going to make it spiritually, it's because he is the one who leads me by his spirit. He leads me in the paths of righteousness or I'm going to wander in the wilderness just like the children of Israel did, even after being delivered from this slavery of sin. So we pray, Lord, help me not give in to temptation. Help me not to succumb to the weaknesses and the particular temptations inside of me. But it's paired with deliver us from evil. And this communicates that evil is coming to us from the outside. It's not only a problem that's in me. We have an enemy outside of us who loves to take our temptations and the influence of the world, and he loves to supercharge those and lay traps for us. And the truth is, we are powerless in and of ourselves against him. And Jesus in this model prayer wants to remind us of that. See, leaning on Jesus, well, our enemy can't touch us. But apart from Jesus, we would have no hope of resisting him. Prayer is our only hope, only reliable hope against the enemy. It's our only one, but it's a really reliable one. Now let me close today by returning to the opening word of this prayer. Father. Because again, I want to remind you that that's the key. It's the key. Everything in the Christian life can come back to that word, Father. And your understanding of the gospel, your maturity in the Christian life can be measured by how much you've grasped and how closely you embrace that word, Father. All the analogies that Jesus uses when he teaches about prayer, they could be summarized as approach God like a child approaches a father that they know loves them, delights in them, cares for them, and wants to help them. Know his heart towards you, and then just ask. Just ask your heavenly Father. You know, a lot of us think that prayerlessness comes as a result of lack of discipline, right? We don't pray for the same reason that we don't work out enough or we don't eat enough alfalfa sprouts. We pray for a different reason. And what you're hoping maybe today is that, you know, for some tips and some accountability that would make you pray every day. And I hope you've gotten some of those things in our time together. But what I really want you to see is that prayerlessness at its core, it's not a self-discipline problem. It's a gospel problem. We don't pray because we don't realize how desperate we are for God's help and how willing our Father is to give it. Because when the gospel teaches you that, you begin to pray as naturally and as instinctively as breathing. Right? The Apostle Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. Well, you breathe without ceasing, right? I mean, think about this. None of you, I could pull the room. I don't need to because I know this. None of you, like even the least self-disciplined person listening, none of you have an accountability partner that reminds you to breathe. It just doesn't happen. You didn't get up on the phone this morning and you're like, oh, I just hope I can make it today. Like, Tim, can you like phone me in the middle of the day and make sure that I'm still breathing? Like, no. You breathe because your body craves air. And when you understand the gospel, when you understand the proclaim this until Jesus' return, when you understand that Jesus died for you, then when the gospel's properly shaped your soul so that you recognize how desperate you are for God's help and how willing he is to give it, then your soul will begin to pray as naturally and as instinctively as breathing. And you'll obey that verse to pray without ceasing, without even being told that you need to. So today I want to encourage you, church, press into the gospel. Set aside maybe a time because it's good to start that way, and maybe tomorrow and the day after, and just riff on the Lord's Prayer. Just take those words and make them yours. If you don't have it memorized, maybe memorize it. Open it right there in front of you in your quiet time and just riff on it. And start committing to do this a few minutes a day and commit to that for 21 days. And I say that because that's how long psychologists say it takes to develop a habit that becomes harder to stop than it was to start. So do that. Take this practical tool that I shared about today and pray the Lord's Prayer for 21 days. Not for word for word, not like the pagan, but riff on it. And I can promise you that your life, your family, and your impact on everybody around you will never be the same if you pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Amen? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer and then break into our groups one more time. Jesus, thank you for modeling for us how to pray. As I look at your life, I see the impact that prayer had on it. Even to the point when the disciples came to you and wanted to know all about your ministry and how to continue it and how to be like you, they asked this question that we studied today. Jesus, teach us how to pray like you pray. God, it's hard to understand, but we now know nothing happens without prayer. Nothing of spiritual significance happens without prayer. So would you teach us to pray? Would you help us to understand your gospel message in such a way that it's just like breathing? That our communion with you, our relationship with you is, is just the way you intended. We would have this close relationship that starts with Father. Father. God, for those of us who didn't have a good dad, would you help them understand how great you are? They would get past the difficult relationship in their lives, and they would be able to trust you in that place. God, and those of us who had a great father, would you show us how even better than that you could be? So that when we approach you with the posture that says you are more than enough, we can come to you in trust, in worship, in submission, in desperation, and we don't talk to you and commune with you because of what we can get, but because of who you are, and we want more of you. God, would you start that in us as we learn again, maybe for the first time, but maybe for another rehearsal of how to pray, how to talk to you and live life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I hope that gave you some tools. I hope that gives you a start. If you're an expert prayer, because I know there are many out there, share with everyone else. Like this is a community for a reason. You can't do it on your own. And it's something that's birthed out of you because the Holy Spirit's in you. So if you don't know the Holy Spirit, talk to your group. Say, this Holy Spirit thing is confusing to me. Would you share with me more? I want to know God just as well. Now, here's a question I would like us to close in if we want to break in our groups. Have you ever imagined God listening to your prayers? Like, have you ever pictured him? How does God hear your prayers? And in what ways can your prayer life be enriched through the reminder of God's fatherly affection to you? So go for it. Pray for each other. Support each other. Teach each other. Be the family of God.